You know, every now and then I have to remind myself that church is not a matter of what I'm going to give out of, get out of it, but what I'm going to give to the Lord in the way of worship. I have to remind myself, and I find that I have to remind my daughters at times, and I remember how I had to be reminded of that too, that church is giving to the Lord, worship. And I think that that's something we all need to remind ourselves. And especially as we think about this great theme that is before us tonight. And that is the question, is God really there? That's what we want to pursue. It sounds like a ridiculous statement to ask, but believe me, there are those who are asking that very thing. Is God really there? And if God is really there, does God really care? Those are two of the great statements. Great questions. Is God there? Does God care? We saw in the film Johnny this last week, Johnny, I don't think, really doubted God's presence or God's existence during her time when she was trying to adjust to her near-fatal injury. But at the same time, she wondered if God really cared. And she asked the question, Lord, do you really care? You're so impersonal. You remember that portion of it. We see that throughout the Psalms where David is frequently asking, where are you, Lord? He's not questioning the existence of God, but he's certainly questioning at times, does God really care about me? Is he really personal? Is he personally interested in me? And so that's the second question that we have to look at. Does he really care? But first of all, is God really there? I'd like for us to before we begin tonight, just have a word of prayer to ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you for what your word reveals to us about yourself, about your nature, and about the fact that you do exist and you're very much involved in what's going on and you very much care about each of us as individuals. And I pray that, again, you would just speak through these lips and through me tonight to make your message clear. And we'll give you all praise and glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. I am a firm believer that there are times that even the most convinced believers among us question, does God really exist? Now, I think if you were to tell me that you never question that, that you're really not being fair. Because there are times, and I think even the questions sometimes are put there by God. Times when maybe you hear or you see things that you really can't understand and you wonder, well, does God really exist? And I think that's a question that even though we believe, there are times that we will doubt that right up until death. I really believe that. At least that's true, I think, for the vast majority of believers and even committed believers. In those really honest moments, we have questions. Does God really exist? C.S. Lewis, in his book called A Grief Observed, and I am going to be quoting from several tonight. I find that that's going to be helpful to the theme, and so I hope that you'll bear with me during this time. C.S. Lewis, in his book A Grief Observed, you know C.S. Lewis was the great English philosopher who died not too long ago. Who also, by the way, towards the end of his life, became a believer and has written many convincing apologetic works. He makes this statement, meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, if you turn to him then with praise, you will be welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate. When all other help is vain, and what do you find? Well, a door slammed in your face, or a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away. That was an experience that the psalmist found familiar, Psalm 13. Lord, where are you? How long will you hide your face from me? In Psalm 63, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I be able to come and appear before him? My tears are my meat, day and night, as I am continually crying and saying, where then is the Lord. That was a frequent experience that the psalmist had, that the doors were slammed shut in his face, bolted from the inside. There seemed to be no personal evidence. We sing the song, "I serve a risen Savior. You ask me how I know He lives because He lives within my heart." But there's even times that we're going to doubt and question that Christ is living within our hearts. And that's why we always have to go back to what God's Word says about us, because Satan is the great deceiver, and he is going to deceive us. And he is going to raise moments of doubt in our lives. Someone asked Martin Luther, do you feel that you have been forgiven? He answered, "No, but I'm as sure as there's a God in heaven. For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart shall feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever." Now, even though we may reason with ourselves that God still exists, then there are times that we simply do not understand, and we have to admit this, we do not understand how God works. We cannot put Him into a box. I remember back in the 60s, the latter part of the 60s, when I was in college and finishing college and going on to seminary, and I had a course in contemporary theology, one of the popular theologies of the latter part of the 60s and the early part of the 70s we don't hear much about today. But it was the movement called God is Dead. You remember that? When there were major theologians, quote unquote, it's questionable whether or not they were theologians, they were saying that God is dead. And we could mention many of them by name tonight. But that was not a new movement. In fact, back in the 1850s, a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, a German philosopher, actually coined the phrase, God is dead. So we can say that throughout history there have been those who have denied vehemently the existence of God, although they have very much been in the minority. One Christian philosopher of our day writes this, "If God does not exist, then life can be considered absurd. If there is no God, man inevitably is doomed to death, like all biological organisms. He must die, and with no hope of immortality, his life leads no further than the grave. An individual's life is but a spark in the infinite blackness. It appears, flickers, and dies forever. Compared to the infinite stretch of time, the span of a man's life is but an infinitesimal moment, and yet this is all the life he will ever know." That's what one philosopher says. Listen to another, Dr. William Craig, who is with the Here's Life movement, or Campus Crusade, I should say, who has a PhD in philosophy, as he's examined all that the major philosophers are saying today. Here's what he concludes. He says, "Mankind is a doomed race in a dying universe." If you accept the position that there is no God, then mankind is a doomed race in a dying universe. Since it will eventually cease to exist, it makes no ultimate difference whether it ever did exist. Mankind cannot be more significant than, listen to this, a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard full of pigs, if their end is all the same. And that's what's happening in our day. We see a dehumanizing of man, bringing man down to the level of an animal, that he's just another animal, a freak, an accident in the evolutionary processes. And therefore, man has no accountability. He's got no responsibility. They want man to be a responsible being, and yet they don't give credit for man's responsible beginning, the fact that he was created and he didn't just happen. Anyway, Dr. Craig goes on to say, the same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them all up again. This is the horror of modern men. Because he ends in nothing, he is nothing. And that's what we have to conclude if there is no God. Now let me say, as Christians, there's no way that we can prove the existence of God. For every proof or evidence that you can give for the existence of God, someone else who is learned in the field of sciences can say just the opposite. He can tear it down. So in the end, it's a position that though it is valid, we believe as Christians. And there's much evidence and much reason to believe that God exists. In fact, more reason to substantiate the existence of God than the non-existence of God. On that basis, we take what we might refer to, or what one philosopher a century ago referred to as the leap of faith. I'm not using it in the same sense that he is, but we have to accept it by faith. We have to move into to this position of believing and committing ourselves to God, and it's something that we do by faith, but it's faith that is founded on evidences, not proofs, but evidences that God exists. Now, what are these? There are several attitudes, first of all, that we want to look at that are prevalent in our society and have always been prevalent throughout history. The first attitude is in regard to God is the attitude of the atheist. Now, the atheist just simply says that there is no God. He just makes a flat-out blanket statement that there is no God. And we're reminded of the Psalm 14, which says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." And again in Psalm chapter 53, we have the same statement made. In fact, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, in case you've never noticed, are almost identical in the beginning. In Psalm 53, we read this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There's no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not even one." The atheist one, then, is one who God calls a fool because he claims that God does not exist. This is only a figment, or God is only an imaginary being or person in the minds of some who are deceived. And that's us. We are deceived, according to the atheist. The atheist believes there is no such thing as God. Now, that's the first attitude among men. The second attitude is that of the agnostic, and I think most of us do not know what the agnostic is saying. The agnostic holds neither the existence of God or the origin of the universe is known or knowable. In other words, he's making a universally negative statement when he says that we cannot know whether or not God exists. That's a universally negative statement. Man cannot know whether or not God exists. So he's not merely saying, "I do not know whether or not God exists." He is saying, "I cannot know." So both the atheist and the agnostic have something in common at this point, and that is that they make a universal negative statement. The atheist says God does not exist. That's a universal statement. The agnostic says man cannot know, and that again is a universally negative statement. And as J. Edwin Orr, if you've ever had the privilege of hearing J. Edwin Orr or reading any of his works, he's a fantastic guy. I remember having him back at Detroit Bible College when I was there for a week, and he really totally won over the student body. They're a very learned, scholarly man with two PhD degrees, and written a lot of books in this area of apologetics. And one of the books that he's written is a book entitled 100 Questions About God. Interesting little book. I think you can get it here probably at any of the Christian bookstores. But in the book he states that in order to be an atheist, you need to know everything. In order to be an atheist, you need to know everything, otherwise you could never be sure that there wasn't a God. An atheist, you see, is faced with a question: couldn't God exist outside the fraction of your personal knowledge of all that there is to know? So in order to say, as the atheist does and the agnostic does, in order to use a universal statement, he is saying that I know all there is to know, and on the basis of what I know that there is not a God, or I know that man cannot know that there is not a God. So that takes care of the agnostic. Now, the deist is one who believes that there is a God, but in a limited sort of way. It's the old illustration that God sort of created the universe, set it up like a clock to run perfectly and precisely, like a well-oiled machine or a clock. But afterwards, God got everything running smoothly. He turned his back on his creation, and today he just simply has nothing more to do with it. That's what the deist says. Believe it or not, our country was founded primarily by those who were deists. Those who believe that there was a God and is a God, but in a limited sort of way, that God really isn't bothered with his creation today. In fact, Isaac Newton and Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, some of the masterminds of our country, held to this position of God. The fourth position is the theist. And you ought to know what the theist is, because that's what you are. You are a theist. That means one God. You believe in one God. He is the person who accepts the idea of one God. And in America today, believe it or not, this is the prevalent view in our country. In fact, let me share this with you, because Christianity Today, George Gallup, you're familiar with George Gallup. He's not a horseback rider. He's a poll taker. George Gallup made a Christian survey, or a survey of, I shouldn't say a Christian survey, but a survey of all of the beliefs that are held here in America. And I just wanted to relay some of this to you. 10 findings that will surprise you based on this survey that is generally considered or regarded to be a quite an accurate survey. One of every five adults 18 years old and over, 31 million Americans, are evangelical. Better than one-third of the adult population have had a life-changing religious experience. Better than one-third. Almost half, or 69 million people age 18 and over, are hoping to go to heaven only because of their personal faith in Jesus Christ. Almost 70 million people here in our country, 18 years and over. More than 8 of every 10 persons believe that Jesus Christ is divine. More than 8 out of 10. 65 million adults believe that the Bible is inerrant, without error. 50 million go to the Bible first to test their own religious beliefs. This is phenomenal. It's incredible. 7 out of 10 adults believe that the devil is either a personal being or an impersonal force that influences people to do wrong. Half of the adults in the United States believe God created Adam and Eve to start the human race. And a whopping 84%, more than 8 of every 10 people, believe the Ten Commandments are valid today. Now listen to this. More than 100 million adults are members of a church or a synagogue. And this is the one I wanted you to hear. Almost everyone, 94%, believes in God. 94% believe in God or in a universal spirit, some kind of a divine, all-powerful, influential being. Well, I could go on. The survey is quite interesting, but I wanted to share that with you, because what it says is that most Americans believe in God, but they do not take him too seriously. Isn't that right? If you have 94% who believe in a personal God here in our country with all of the crime and corruption that is so prevalent, then we can only conclude that man doesn't take his belief in God all too seriously. And we're reminded of what James said in his statement in James 2 and verse 19, that the devils also believe, the demons also believe and tremble. In fact, James 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The devils also, or the demons also, believe and they shudder. So the demons are one up on us. They not only believe, but they shudder. And we just simply believe here in America with very little shuddering. Now, what I want to give us tonight are the evidences for God's existence in about 10 minutes' time. What are the evidences for God's existence? We're just going to look at them fourfold, and then we'll conclude this next week. Remember, we can never prove the existence of God, but we can certainly see evidences of His existence. By the way, the difference between a theologian and a philosopher is important to discern here. A theologian is one who starts with the basis that the Word is the authority. He accepts that by faith. And so all of his conclusions as a theologian are based upon the presupposition that he accepts the Word of God at face value, by faith. But a philosopher, he doesn't begin in the Word, he begins in the world. And he tries to find truth by means of reason. And so the theologian is word-oriented, whereas the philosopher is world-oriented. The theologian is faith-motivated, but the philosopher is reason-motivated. There are primarily five, evidences or arguments for the existence of God. First of all, there is what we call the cosmological argument for the existence of God. Cosmology comes from the Greek word cosmos, which just simply means world. And its cosmology is the branch of philosophy which deals with the study of the universe as a whole. And what this branch of philosophy is saying is this: because the world exists, the very fact that it exists means there has to have been somewhere in the past a cause. It's the old cause and effect argument. It exists, therefore something caused it to exist. Norman Geisler, who many of you know because he's been here, refers to this in his book on philosophy of religion, which is probably the best available today, where he talks about a man by the name of William Paley, who lived in the latter part of the 1700s, early part of the 1800s. He insisted that if one found a watch in an empty field, he would rightly conclude that that watch had a watchmaker because of its obvious design. You wouldn't just look at the watch and say, well, it just happened. See? And likewise, as you study the world, the complexity of our universe, you cannot conclude rationally, according to this argument, that it just happened by some kind of a Big Bang theory. When one looks at the even more complex design of the world in which we live, Geisler says, he cannot but conclude that there is a great designer behind it. And that seems to be the argument that Paul uses in Romans 1:20, if you want a reference on that. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. All right, the second argument is the teleological argument. And I hope I'm not stumbling you by these words. The Greek word here is telos, which means an end or an ultimate purpose. An ultimate purpose or goal that is in mind. And the branch of teleology studies the design that the universe implies that is there, or the purpose and the design that is there in the universe. When you study the universe and you see how everything functions so beautifully together, you see that there's a design that is there. And the design implies that there must be a designer. Many of you have heard Mel Lancaster's testimony, who I think puts it as eloquently and as brilliantly as anybody I know. When he says that the more he studied the human anatomy and he saw the fact that every part of the human body has its function, and that there was a design there, that implied that there had to be a designer. And then he began to realize that he knew neither the design nor the designer. And that's what began his search that ultimately led him to the God of the Bible. Psalm 19 refers to that when it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. They manifest the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day after day, they keep on uttering forth this speech that there is God, that He exists, and so forth. Then there's the rational argument. I believe we'll quit with this one and pick it up next week at this point. The rational argument says that the world operates according to order and natural law, and therefore there must be a mind behind this order and law that exists in our universe. We could use the illustration in our own country. There is a legal system, a greatly detailed legal system, and you get a letter from a lawyer and you have to get another lawyer to help you to understand what that lawyer is saying, you know, and we have a lawyer here, at least one tonight, I see. The legal system is very complex, and that's why we have lawyers, to help us figure out what is lawful and what isn't lawful. And when we see the laws that govern the universe, such as the law of gravity, for example, there are laws that govern the universe. And the fact that a law exists there, and when men break that law, they suffer its consequences. The fact that it exists, just like the laws in our lands, means that somebody must have brought those laws, that order, into existence that's there. And the more that scientists unfold the secrets of the universe, they discover the intelligent mind and plan that is behind it. And that's why there's a mass movement today towards this society known as the Creation Research Society, composed of very learned and scholarly men who have their masters and many of them their PhD degrees in some area of science. That the more they have studied the universe, they see that the only rational reason for believing the universe exists is that there is a God, divine being, who created it. And that all other solutions to why we are here and why our universe exists border on absurdity. For example, let me just give you this in closing. A scientist by the name of Cressy Morrison points to some interesting facts about the universe. He says the Earth now rotates on its axis in 24 hours at the rate of about 1,000 miles per hour. Did you know that? We are traveling at the speed of 1,000 miles an hour. If it rotated at the rate of 100 miles per hour, the days and the nights would be 10 times longer than they are now, with the result that the hot summer sun would burn the vegetation, and the long cold nights would freeze it, so we would lose out of both ends. It's no accident then, according to Dr. Morrissey, it's no accident that God created the days to be 24 hours in length, no more and no less. Even the position of the moon, he states, 240,000 miles away, is significant. If it were only 50,000 miles away, the tides of the ocean would be so huge that eventually all the mountains on various continents would be eroded away, and there would be daily hurricanes. Now, what does this mean to us? Let me just cite this in closing. Psalm chapter 115. Psalm 115. Here is a psalm that raises two problems. Basically, one, why is God silent? In verse 2, they say, why, that the nations are saying, where now is their God? And we might ask that today at times. Where now is our God? The God that we proclaim to be God. Where is He? Why didn't He reveal Himself? This was a psalm that was sung at the Passover time, and it was a reminder to them of the great power that God manifested when He delivered the people from out of the nation of Egypt with such a strong deliverance. And they would sing this with intense feeling, this hymn, Psalm 115, sung at the Passover. But in verse 3, it says, but our God is in the heavens. We can rest assured of that. And He does whatever He pleases. The idols of silver and gold, the work of man's hands, they have mouths, but they cannot see or speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So the first question that is posed here is, why is God silent? And the second question is in verses 16 through 18, and that is, what about death, those who die? The dead do not praise the Lord, in verse 17, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. What the psalmist is saying is, I don't understand everything there is to know about the way God works. I don't understand why He's silent at this time in our history. There are evidences in the New Testament as to why God is silent, why He is not revealing Himself today like He did in the days of the children of Israel. Number one, God is very patient. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God, as a very patient God who's anxious for all men to come and embrace Him by faith, is patiently waiting before judgment ultimately falls, and God will show Himself to be strong like He did in the days of Noah. And secondly, in the New Testament, the other question is answered, and that is regarding death, because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the dead do indeed praise God, only they praise Him in His presence. As Revelation puts it, gathered round about the throne, praising the Lord. So we do continue to praise God even after we die. And of course, then there's the resurrection and all of these things that are in view. But I can say to you tonight, upon the authority of God's Word, that there is God. In fact, the Bible does not speak to the evidences that God exists, or does not try to prove the existence of God. The Bible just simply assumes the fact, takes for granted the fact that God exists, and that we as individuals must one day give an account to Him. And you are on the right side if you believe in one God manifested in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You are on the winning side if your faith is in Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and He is, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, is what Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 tells us. Let's pause for a moment of prayer, and as we conclude tonight, I would like to see you, if you're going through some times of real doubt in your own life, just maybe reaffirm right now to the Lord that that Father, even though we don't understand how You work and why You are silent in our lives at this time, and with the psalmist, we say, where are You, Lord? How long, O Lord? And I just pray, Father, that You would help us all to be willing to commit ourselves totally to this great truth that You exist, that You do care, that You love us, and that the best is yet to come, and that we indeed can be faithful, and that we ought to be faithful always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in Him because of the resurrection. And so, Lord, we just reaffirm our faith in You tonight as Father, and pray that You'll use these times together in studying this area to really be personally challenging and motivating in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.